For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5. We read the verses 1 through 15. Galatians 5, the verses 1 through 15. There we read God's holy word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So far the reading of the word of God. Congregation, we have read Galatians 5, verse 1 through 15. And upon this and similar texts in God's Word, our catechism is based, as is found in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24. On page 53. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make man careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation, we write above the sermon our good works. This evening will be about our good works. First of all, unprofitable for our righteousness. Secondly, rewarded by grace. And thirdly, essential for eternal life. Our good works. Unprofitable for our righteousness, rewarded by grace, essential for eternal life. This evening, the instruction will be about good works. What are good works? Good works are works performed for the Lord with the purpose to promote God's honor and glory. We read twice about good works in the Heidelberg Catechism, namely in the Lord's Day we want to examine this evening and in Lord's Day 32. Both Lord's Days examine the question if good works are necessary and why. Lord's Day 24 speaks about good works in relation to our righteousness before God. The question is whether good works are necessary for salvation. In Lord's Day 23, we examined the question how we are righteous before God. And we have seen that Scripture discloses the righteousness of Christ, whereby alone we can be saved. It is the righteousness which the Lord imputes to sinners by faith alone. Taking this into account, now the question will be examined, what is the profit of good works? You would think that good works are worthless if you are saved without having to contribute good works. If you cannot earn anything by good works, why should you try any longer to perform good works? Before we give an answer to this question, it is important to keep in mind the background of these questions. As you know, the authors of the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, put the Reformed doctrine into words, defending it from the Roman Catholic doctrine. The Roman doctrine does not know of a justification outside man, obtained by the Lord Jesus, imputed by God to lost sinners. They believe that the justification of the ungodly takes place in and by man. Don't assume that the Roman Catholics teach that salvation is all man's work. Not at all. They believe as well that the justification is by grace. Grace that is poured into the soul of a man. Grace that is given by God. And with the help of God's grace, man is able to perform good works whereby he can merit eternal life. And according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, three things are necessary in justification. First of all, a broken heart and contrite spirit, whereby someone acknowledges his guilt. Secondly, he needs to confess his sin. And thirdly, he needs to gain acceptance by good works. By contributing good works, it is possible to be justified before God. It is even possible to have a surplus of good works. A surplus. That means that we are capable to perform more good works than God demands. God is obliged to give reward to man for the extra good works. And according to the doctrine, it is possible to grant the surplus to those who have a deficiency of good works. They can receive from the surplus of someone else's good works. The Roman Catholic concept of justification is connected to good works. In a way, we can find this in the doctrine of the Reformation as well. There is an essential difference. Rome teaches, namely, that the righteousness which is approved before God, depends on the good works of man. Or, to express it in dogmatic terms, Rome makes our righteousness before God dependent on our sanctification. The biblical doctrine of the Reformation, however, claims that the justification of man takes place without good works, thus apart from sanctification. And at the same time, we claim that justification is inseparable from sanctification. Sanctification, however, does not contribute anything to the righteousness of Christ, whereby a sinner is able to stand before the tribunal of God. And for that reason, Lord's Days 23 and 24 are closely connected. Pay, however, attention to the different perspective. In answer 60, we clearly read about the justification of a sinner from the perspective of God. There we read, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. In question 62, however, we read a but from man's side. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? There we hear a counter argument from man. No, we don't easily give up. We don't eagerly surrender to God's free grace. By nature, we are too proud and too self-satisfied to surrender to free grace. But why? Answer 62, however, is deeply humbling. Let us read the closing words, that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Just reflect on your best works. For instance, something good you did for your neighbor. Your intentions were good and pious. You sought the best for your neighbor. You sacrificed yourself and you were humble and filled with love in helping the other. You might say your best works, your good works as at best. Will God take your good intentions for the deed? No, in no way. What do I mean? Well, let me try to explain. Picture a boy who washes his dad's car. It's the first time he does it. He cleans the car diligently. And after an hour of hard working, he shows the result to his father. And what appears? He missed some spots. The car is not completely clean. How will a right-minded father respond? Oh, of course, he will not point at all the missing spots. No, he compliments and encourages his son. He will say, "Well done, boy. I couldn't have done better." He has seen the zeal with which his son washed his car. He takes the good intention of his son for the deed. But that's not the way the Lord observes our deeds, our good works. We find few deficiencies in our best works. That is the way we consider our works. Your judgment, however, will change when you see your good works in the light of God's righteousness. And in the light of God's righteousness, your good works cannot be approved. God is holy and righteous. He cannot bear any sin. Even your best works increase your debt before God. And when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes for this, you learn to regard your best works as nothing but filthy rags. And you begin to agree with Isaiah, "We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." You know, by nature, we have no understanding of God's righteousness. We rather feel resistance in our hearts when we think of the high standard of God's law. We are enemies of God's claims. We think it to be unfair and unreasonable. God's righteousness demands that our good works have to be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. If you would have only one bad thought, it completely stains your good works. One trespass is sufficient to be condemnable before God's law. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, we read, "Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." God demands perfect obedience. He demands perfection. And this we hear already in the Old Testament. The lamb which was offered needed to be without blemish. God has a right to the best, to perfection. And your and my heart, however, rebels against this divine right. We try to compromise God's requirements. God's righteousness, however, demands perfection and completely integrity. But when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to this, you will bow your knees and confess with David, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? All your good works are as nothing, and you remain with nothing but filthy, with sin-stained hands. And your good intentions like, 'I will read the Bible more often, I will pray with more earnestness, I will do this or do that for the Lord,' that is what we are inclined to do when our eyes are opened for our sins. We want to improve our condition before God. We want to do good for the Lord and His service. But congregation, we resemble Roman Catholics more than we are aware of. Though we reject the doctrine of Rome, we so easily start with good works instead of seeking justification by faith alone. And we are inclined to argue that we need to improve our lifestyle in order to gain acceptance. We need to do this and that before we can take refuge to Christ and His righteousness, which the Lord is pleased to impute to lost sinners of a broken and contrite heart. We try to lay a foundation for our righteousness. This so-called foundation, however, will not stand in the day of judgment, when we will stand before the tribunal of God. No, we need to distinguish justification from sanctification. Justification is God's declaration to a sinner that a sinner is righteous on the basis of Christ's merit. God looks at a sinner in Christ and declares him righteous. It's God's legal declaration. Though the person is still a sinner in himself. Sanctification, however, is God's inward spiritual work in a man by the Holy Spirit. The condition of a sinner changes. As a result, sanctification involves fleeing from and striving against sin. It involves performing good works, experiencing a heartfelt joy in the Lord. There is love to Him and a desire to serve Him without sin. When we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our status before God is changed. Instead of being a condemned person, I am acquitted. We read about this, for instance, in Galatians 5. God's people are in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. They're not under the yoke of bondage any longer. In the congregation of Galatians, however, some people were affected by a heresy which claimed that some Old Testament ordinances needed to be kept, namely circumcision. Those who followed this heresy were called Judaists. They believed that the ritual of circumcision was necessary to become righteous before God. Paul, however, strongly rejects this opinion. He explains that those who compel themselves or others to circumcise are making themselves subject to a yoke of bondage again. We will only be righteous before God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone. And that means that there is no real grace if we need to perform some good works to become righteous before God. It is impossible to be righteous before God by good works. Unfortunately, it is not necessary either. It is such a delightful grace when you get a sight of this by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It is such a blessing when the Lord teaches you that nothing of yourself can stand before God, can stand before God's blazing holiness. No good dwells in you. But miracle of the gospel, there is one whose righteousness is approved before the tribunal of God. And his work is perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. The Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient. He has fulfilled all the commandments of God and has, by his bitter suffering and death, obtained salvation for sinners who are guilty of death. And maybe you wholeheartedly agree with this wonder of grace, and you fervently desire to be partaker of the accomplished righteousness of Christ for sinners, but you don't know how. Since you always feel you're unrighteous before God, you admit being a lost sinner, lacking any good works that can stand before God's judgment, and you seek after a life with the Lord and to believe in Him, and you wonder, when someone possesses grace, then he becomes an other man, a new man. But that's not my experience. I try to change my life and to live close to God's word, but every day I observe my sins and I don't feel myself righteous before God at all. No, you're right. When you think that you will once feel righteous before God because of your efforts to live in close communion with God, then you are mistaken. You will never feel righteous before God because you are so pious. The righteousness of God is not experienced, first of all, but imputed by faith. Not experienced, first of all, but imputed by faith. And we are only righteous before God through faith. And it is impossible to be righteous before God because of some good works. Even faith is a gift of God provided by free grace. So, your effort to believe, your Bible reading, your prayer, your church attendance, and so on, do not even secure a righteousness before God. And sanctification does not contribute to your righteousness before God. Only the righteousness of Christ is sufficient. It is His righteousness alone that makes you acceptable in the sight of God. Kolbrugge, the 19th century minister of Elberfeld, says, "Don't climb Mount Zion with your holiness crutches." Does sanctification not contribute something? No. Not at all. It does not contribute to your righteousness before God. Good works are unprofitable. Not even one single good work can add something to your justification before God. Even your best works are not perfect in the eyes of God. If we try to contribute to our justification, then we build on sand. And then we are lost. And in the day of judgment, it will appear that your best works did not meet God's holy standards. Why not? Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission, according to Hebrews 9, verse 22. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner will be reconciled to God. Believingly hiding behind His blood means that God sees no sin anymore. Yes, even so as if you had fully accomplished all obedience. Do you know something of this mystery? The mystery of hiding behind His blood? All your so-called good works are nothing. You discover that your best works do not make you a better man. You can only seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning on His finished work, hiding behind His shed blood. And it pleases the Lord to teach humility to proud sinners who still think that they possess some dignity because of their good works. He uncovers their misery. Now we come to our second point, namely the reward of good works by grace. We read the question in answer 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. It seems that the questioner is an opponent of free grace. He keeps on asking about the profit of his good works. And he wonders what it What is the profit of his good works? They do not contribute to his righteousness before God. What? In one way or another, good works must have a benefit. There must be a reward. He cannot imagine that there would be none. And in a way, this is true. Many portions of Scripture speaks about reward in this and in a future life. Both Old and New Testament, and allow me to mention some examples. For instance, Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 1, we read that the Lord promises Abraham, "Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God says that he is the reward for the father of all believers. Or recall Psalm 19, verse 11, about God's statutes. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. In the New Testament, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples about reward in heaven for all those who are persecuted for the sake of the Lord. "Rejoice ye in the day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Or turn to Matthew 6, verse 1. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And Christ will pay wages when he comes back in the clouds. Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And in Psalter 291, stanza 4, we read the words, "The Lord approved the righteous act of him who sin abhorred, and honored him forevermore with just and great reward." How will the Lord honor his people with rewards? We first of all should think of the blessings of salvation, which the Lord grants in this and in a future life. The blessing of peace in your heart. The blessing of comfort and strength. The blessing of joy in your soul over the salvation in Christ. God's word teaches us that to the extent that we are diligent in performing good works, we receive comfort. And the opposite will be the case when spiritually we live a sloppy life. Then we are more susceptible to temptations and sin. We deprive ourselves from the assurance of faith. "Blessed, however, is he that seeks the Lord. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Hebrews 11, verse 6. And what is the reward in a future life? Well, that is eternal life itself. To live in perfect communion with God is the greatest reward. The Scriptures also speak of degrees in rewards in heaven. And we cannot go into details, but let me mention one portion in Scripture. Recall the parable about the talents. There is a varying measure of the given talents, but also a difference in rewards. And all the mentioned portions of Scripture prove the existence of reward in this and in a future life. How? Well, we read in answer 63, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Not of merit, but of grace. And pay close attention to this contradictory answer. A reward out of grace. Well, grace excludes any form of reward. And reward is not about grace, but about merit. How should we understand these words? What kind of reward is this? Well, let me try to explain it with some examples. God does not reward his people like an employer rewards his employee. Their relationship is based on an agreement about performed work and merit. You can only earn money by doing your job. Neither does God reward like an earthly father. Just recall the example I mentioned earlier in this sermon about the son who washed his father's car. Though his job wasn't properly done, the son received his reward as if he had done it perfectly. The father regards the good intention of his son for the deed. Well then, how does it work? Well, God rewards his children on the basis of a reconciled relationship. On the basis of a reconciled relationship obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ. God has adopted his people because of the merits of the Lord Jesus. And all the good works of his people are not sufficient enough to earn a reward. God is not obliged to grant his people any rewards because of their good works. Believers have no right to any wages. And yet they receive a great reward. Not because they merit it. No, they receive it out of free grace. They have a right, in a way we can say they have a right based on grace. Though undeserved, yet given to them. Just imagine that you have done all you are obliged to do. And then you still don't deserve any reward. We read in Luke 17, verse 10, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We wonder, what is the basis of gaining a reward? The answer is that the reward is given only because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the good works of his people are obtained by Christ. In Ephesians 2 verse 10 we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Even the good works of his people are ordained by the Lord. It is Christ who has the right to claim a reward, since all good works are performed in Christ Jesus. He has obtained gifts in order to grant them to those who have no merits. The right to any reward is merited by Christ out of free grace. He grants the reward by His Spirit to sinners. That is reward by grace. It is merited and will be distributed by Christ. When it comes to the reward of God's people, then the core of the gospel is again Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the servant of the Lord who has perfectly served God and who, as a reward of His accomplished work, is allowed to claim, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." A reward of grace. And this includes that you are a partaker of the covenant treasures, that you are a partaker of the riches of salvation, a reward of grace. You can also say that God's reward means that God crowns His own work. God crowns His own work. All that God's people do in His name are God's own work. Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And what God works in His people will be crowned by God Himself. And in this way He grants grace for grace. The grace of seeking Him. The grace of following Him, the grace of serving Him, the grace that will be rewarded out of grace. But so argues the questioner in question 64, doth not this doctrine make man careless and profane? Now we come to our third point, namely that good works are essential for eternal life. Question 64 is an understandable question, particularly when we take into account the unprofitableness of good works. This question leads us to the core of the necessity of good works. It is striking that answer 64 does not use the expression "good works," but that we read "fruits." Let me read the answer. "By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." And that's an important difference, a biblical difference. It's a difference that is caused by a different relationship between God and those who fear His name. Someone will become careless when he views the service of the Lord as an employer-employee relationship. An employee who is paid with grace instead of wages for his labor will stop working. Let me explain. Young people, maybe you have a job on Saturday. And probably you work diligently, of course. But imagine, however, that you are the only one who does something and that all the other co-workers are drinking coffee for hours on end. It will not be long before you will stop enjoying their company. If your hard work does not affect your earnings, why should you do your best any longer? But those who are engrafted in Christ by true faith do not regard their relation with the Lord as a relationship between an employer and employee, but as a relationship between the Heavenly Father and His adopted child. And that makes a difference. what makes the difference? Love makes the difference. You don't want to perform good works because you have to, but because you want to. You want to, out of pure love. And that is the fruit of thankfulness. Why? Paul says somewhere, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Those who are in Christ by faith are engrafted into Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The one who performs good works in Christ is someone who bears fruits of thankfulness. The question is not anymore whether you need to do good works, but whether your life bears fruit. And there is no other way. Those who are in Christ shall bear fruit. That is not what they have to do. Bearing fruit is His work. It is the result of His accomplished work. It's a promise from the Lord. Maybe you counter that you don't notice so much fruit in your life. Well, you don't need to notice fruit in yourself. God has promised to grant them. And we need to leave His work with the Lord. It will lead you to a humble prayer if you don't observe so much fruit in your life. Lord, will Thou shape me according to Thy will? May I bear fruit of grace? And fruit bearing has nothing to do with your efforts. Fruit bearing means that God works through His people as a miracle of His grace. And it will also be experienced if you wonder whether you are able to bear fruit. Because the answer is no, you're not. You cannot by yourself. A branch does not bear fruit on its own. It needs to be engrafted into the vine. And that happens in the hour of regeneration, when the Lord makes a dead sinner alive. And do you know of this miracle? The miracle of God's quickening spirit, whereby He has quickened you after He has found you in your desperate plight. A mark of His quickening grace is that you desire to bear fruit. Fruit to His praise and glory. And it makes you humble and awakens a prayer for the Lord's rich blessing, whereby He turns unfruitful sinners into fruit-bearing branches. Miracle of His grace. And if you don't know of such a desire, and if there is no sincere prayer for fruit, then it is not well with you. Maybe it is a long time ago since God was food and drink to you. Maybe there was a desire once, but now it's gone. This plight should constrain you to bend your knees before the Lord and to confess your unfruitfulness and guilt as guilt. You need to turn back to the Lord with the supplication that the Lord will turn to you again and serve and receive you in His mercy. Only because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in this way You will become someone who will meet God's demand, namely to glorify your Maker. How? By bearing fruit out of free grace. And this shows the close connection between justification by faith alone and fruit bearing. Faith never is alone. And yes, we distinguish justification and sanctification, though we cannot separate them. Just like you cannot separate a rays from the sun. Rays come from a source, namely the sun. Similarly, spiritual fruit is related to being righteous before God by faith. And the one who is justified by faith shall bear fruit. And do you know the taste of the fruit of thankfulness? Do you know how it smells? It smells like love. That is the main fruit of true faith. And without love, there is no true faith, neither fruit bearing. True faith works through love. Love to God and love to your neighbor in all aspects of life. And for that reason, we can say that no one will enter heavenly glory without fruit bearing. You will not enter heavenly Canaan without good works. The author of Hebrews has penned, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We can express it in this way as well. Justification gives a believer the right to heaven. Sanctification makes a believer suitable for heaven. And what if your conscience accuses you of bearing so little fruit? Don't start working and toiling. Don't try to improve your spiritual condition by good intentions. What do you need? Who do you need? You need Christ. You need to live of His merits. That means that you need to die to self. It is a lifelong process, a lifelong lesson to only live of Christ and His benefits. And that makes you most suitable for heaven. That makes you a fruit-bearing plant. When faith works through love, you will have a different attitude towards sin, because sin hinders you from bearing much fruit. You get a tender conscience. You are not indifferent toward the responsibilities the Lord has given you. And you seek to use your time and money wisely. And everything of life comes under the reign of Christ. And you begin to flee from sin. And you increasingly need the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the forgiveness of sin, but also for the purification of your life. Christ has merited the righteousness of His people, but also their sanctification. And by faith in Christ, you are not only righteous, but holy as well. Do you see something of the riches of Christ? Are you in need of Him? He is a complete Savior. He is a sufficient Savior, because you don't need to contribute any good work. His work is sufficient to make you an heir of eternal life. He's also most suitable, since He fits with the chief of sinners. He is so lovable, since He turns sinners into fruit-bearing plants. And they bear fruit, not achieved by themselves, but by Christ's substitutionary work. He will not put to shame those who trust in him. Amen.